Ladies, so very, very much. It's good to hear the Garner ladies sing one more time before Sarah flies back out Tuesday for college. I don't think she's a bit smarter than she was when she left, but nevertheless, she's flying back out to college. Open your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I've often said it takes about 600 gallons of water to make a Baptist out of a new Christian. It takes a few drops of water to keep a Baptist at home. And when you add a little bit of weather reporting that it's going to be misty and turn to ice and sleet, then that's even worse. But I want to tell you what an encouragement you've been to your preacher today. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for not calling and asking, are we going to cancel services? Thank you for being in your place and loving the Lord and your church and making this a priority, even though the threats of bad weather are there. And we realize that but for the goodness of God, just a degree or two change could have made all the difference in the world. And I thank Him for holding it back till services, at least until we got you here tonight. Don't know what it's going to be like when we get out to go home, but you sure have been a blessing and encouragement to your preacher. And I want to thank you for that. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, verse number 1, stand with me out of love and respect for the Word of God. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet it shall be measured to you again. Now, how many of you believe the Word of God? How many of you don't believe the Word of God? If you believe the Word of God, then you better take verse 1 and 2 to heart. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. God's saying, you're going to reap what you sow. So you, if you're critical of others, if you have a problem with talk and gossip and criticism and judging others, you better get ready because it's going to come right back at you. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? He's saying, stop and wait a minute before you start judging. You're criticizing the least little splinter, speck, in other people's eyes. When God says, I know that there's a whole tree in yours. And he goes on to say, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own. By the way, the person you're criticizing and the person you're criticizing to, see the big beam that's in your eye and are thinking, what kind of a fool is this? They're criticizing someone else and judging someone else, and I can see worse in their life than what they're judging in another person's. Woo! That's not preaching, but it sure is good reading for a preacher. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. We'll leave off reading there, and I want to use verse number 6 as our text verse tonight. Give not that which is holy. There are some things that are holy to God. Unto the dogs, and neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. And from verse 6, I get my message tonight, dogs and hogs and holy things. Heavenly Father, help me tonight in the next few minutes to help people understand this verse that Jesus is using as he preaches his Sermon on the Mount. Let us make proper and biblical application. The whole purpose for this message is not to be funny or cute, but to learn and grow that your children might know how to please you. And if we're doing things that you tell us not to do, we can't please you. And if we're misjudging things, we cannot please you. And if we're defiling holy things, we cannot please you. So speak to our hearts tonight and help us to learn and grow in our Christian life that we might live in such a way that our life honors and glorifies the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I love you and I need you tonight. Help me in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've already made some comments on this passage just as I was reading it, so I'll not go over that again. But let me say to you, we can never see a person rightly as God would have us to see them as long as we're not right with God. And we're not right with God when we begin to judge other people and criticize other people, and we've got sin in our own life, known willful sin. We can't do anything for God. We can't be productive for God until we get it right. And if there's something wrong in our life, we ought to want to get it right so our life can be fruitful for Thee. Remember when David was getting right with God in Psalm 51? He acknowledged his sin and that his sin was against God and ever before him, and he was asking God to purge him and cleanse him. And he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." He's getting right. And he says, then, after I've gotten right and back in right relationship with God, then I'll teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. He didn't say, I'll run around and point out everybody's faults. He said, I'll teach the sinner about you, and sinners will be converted to thee. But only after I get right, David said. And that's the gist of this as Jesus is closing out his message on the Sermon on the Mount, of the Sermon on the Mount. Now in this chapter, our Lord describes certain kinds of people by comparing them to four different animals. In verse number 15, he says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. In verse number 15, we see two kinds of animals. The first thing we see is sheep. Now, wolves are coming in sheep's clothing. But evidently in the family of God and in the program of God, there is a group of people that are called sheep. And he's referring to those who are saved as his sheep. Those who have been born again into the family of God, both Jew and Gentile, are His sheep when they get saved. He said in John 10, he said, not all of you that are listening to my voice are my sheep. But he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So the saved are compared as sheep. He uses a parable of the shepherd with 99 sheep in the fold and one sheep out of the fold, lost, and he leaves the 99 and searches for the one because it was his sheep. He's talking about the saved, the blood-bought, the born again. And then in this same passage, he says those that come in sheep's clothing, they pretend to be Christians. They pretend to be children of God. They talk like it, they act like it, but he said, I know the difference because they are wolves in sheep's clothing. He's talking about false prophets. He's talking about those who pretend to be God's people and God's servant, but are not. Wolves. He tells us in one place in the Scripture that we who are sheep, we who are the saved, are to live very carefully because we're sheep living in wolf country. There are false prophets everywhere. We need to understand that Jesus is warning us as sheep. Sheep have no natural defense. They can't outrun wolves. They can't outfight wolves. They're prey to the wolves. The shepherd is the defense of the sheep. And God wants us to know that He is our defense. And we're to look to Him and stay close to Him. We don't have to worry about the wolves when we walk with the shepherd of the sheep. So he's talking about false prophets. The Bible lets us know in verse 15 when he says, beware of false prophet which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Paul takes this up when he's writing the Ephesians after he's left. And he says in verse 29 and 30 of Acts chapter 20, "For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And the amazing thing here is he's saying to us, the wolves do not attack from the outside. When wolves attack a flock of sheep from the outside, they drive the sheep closer together. But the false prophet, the wolves, would put on sheep's clothing and come into the flock among the sheep, and then begin to spread their malicious lies and teach them heresy. And when the wolf appears in the flock, he drives the sheep away, not together. So he's talking about false prophets. And then in our text verse, verse number 6, he said to us, "Give not that which is holy unto dogs." So the word dogs is used. "Neither cast ye your pearls before swine." Hogs are mentioned. So thus you get my title, Dogs and Hogs and Holy Things. It's all here in verse number 6 of Matthew chapter 7. Now what's he referring to when he's talking about dogs here? Well, dogs are used to refer to people who have heard the gospel and have shown some interest in it, but have turned away from the truth, back to their sin, and back to their wickedness. Now let me prove this to you. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 and then 12 through 22, is describing these kind of people that he's calling dogs and hogs, dogs and swine. Let's turn there, if you will, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to read this because, keep in mind, dogs, as he is referring to here, is being used to describe a people who have heard the gospel and have shown interest in it. They've come to church. They've not been saved. They've heard the gospel. They've talked about it. They've shown interest in it. They've never accepted Christ as Savior. And they come to the place where they turn back from the truth to their own sin and their own wickedness. And let me go ahead right now and say to you that hogs are the same group, only they've gone a step further and they've become vicious. They not only turn back to their sin away from the gospel, they attack the gospel preacher. They attack the witness. They're vicious. They'll trample the truth under their feet. And if they can rend you like a wild boar hog with their tusk and tear you, they'll do so. They are vicious. Now let me prove it from Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 2. Paul Peter is warning Christians about these kind of people. He says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." They'll stand up and criticize the preacher and the church and men of God, and they're not afraid to. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. "But these as natural brute beasts," he calls them beasts, that's animals, "made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. These are not saved people. These are people who have heard the truth, embraced the truth, but never came to faith in Jesus Christ. We have people like that slip into our church, slip into our Sunday school, and then they raise up and begin to criticize and disagree and attack. Dogs and hogs is what Jesus describes them as. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceiving ways, they feast with you, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. You know what the wolf does, the wild hog does, the wild dog will do? They don't attack the stronger. They look for the weaker. That's their victim. And heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever, for whom they speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through their lust of the flesh, through their swelling words of vanity, or much wantonness. Those that were clean escaped from them to live in error, while they promised them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome, and the latter is worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them. Listen. But it has happened unto them, according to the true Proverbs, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So, they may have made a profession. A profession of faith is far different than possessing. Saying you're a Christian is different than being born again. And there are those in the church that come in among us. They embrace for a while a doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, and they turn from it, turn back to sin, turn back to the world, and they're worse than before they came in. The Bible calls them dogs and swine, hogs. The hog and swines, the hog or swine's the same as the dogs, except these are the same type of people referred to as dogs, with this exception. They've gone a step further in their rebellion against God and truth. They're vicious toward those that try to preach and teach and witness to them. They try to trample the truth and the truth carrier under feet. They'll rend those who are trying to help them. Now, in our verse we're also told that they are holy things. Notice, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. So there are something that God says is holy. There are some holy things. And if they're holy to God, they ought to be holy to His children. Now sheep, those who have been truly saved will come to the place where they accept them as holy because God said they were holy. But the dogs and the hogs never will. They'll never treat them as holy. But sheep should. Sheep should. Holy means that these are things which are set apart by God and for God from other things. Holy. Godly. So I want us to look for just a minute. We've talked about the dogs and the hogs. We know who they are now. He says we're not to cast those things that are holy before to the dogs or to the swine. Now, what are some holy things in the Word of God? This would be a great study for you. Get snowed in or iced in. Take your Bible and make a study of the things God says is holy to Him. And don't you think if it's holy to God, we who are saved ought to say they're going to be holy to us also? Absolutely. May I say, first of all, the Word of God is holy. The Word of God is holy. We've got to start there. Because the very foundation of everything we believe and practice is right here. I believe all 66 books of the Bible. I believe they're the Word of God, divinely inspired and preserved. I even believe the cover when it says Holy Bible. Wonder why they put that on there. Because God in His Word calls it holy. Holy, the Holy Bible. Romans chapter 1 verse 2. Paul writing under divine inspiration. That means that the Holy Spirit was giving him the words to put down. Word by word inspiration. Romans 1, 2 says, which He had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scripture. God recorded about the Bible in the Scripture that it's holy, holy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Talking about the Bible, talking about the Scriptures they had in that day. And how that the mother and grandmother of Timothy had taught him the Holy Scriptures. So I want you to know, that book you hold in your hand, that book you sling on the floor, that book you treat so carelessly, that book you read and say, I don't believe that, that book God says is holy. And it's not just a cover that's holy. The words of this book are holy. They are words set apart by God, from God, for us that we might know God and know how to live in such a way to please Him. Ah, the Word of God is holy. You listen to this preacher. Anytime you get around somebody that says the Bible is not holy, the Bible is not true, and when they say it's not true, they're saying it's not holy. That's like saying God's a liar. God's not true. You get away from them. Have nothing to do with them. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is holy. 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 Secondly, I want you to know that there is a day set aside in Scripture that's holy. A day set aside in Scripture that's holy. Now, in Exodus, in the Old Testament, when God is giving to Moses and the children of Israel the Ten Commandments, He says to them, remember the Sabbath day and keep it what? Holy. Holy. You see, 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. And by the way, I don't believe they were 6 days of thousands of years each. I believe they were 24-hour days. So why do you believe that? Because the evening and the morning were the first day. There was a night time and a daytime that made up one day, period, of His creation. Just like we have a night time and a daytime that makes up a 24-hour period. He, for 6 days, created the heavens and earth and everything that's in it. And on that sixth day, He created the animals and man. And on the seventh day, He rested. And he commanded Adam, the first man, not to work on the seventh day. That it was a holy day, a day of rest. And then when he gave Moses the Ten Commandments and God wrote them on that stone with his own finger, God said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, may I say to you, the only problem with that today is the Sabbath is the seventh day. Now, the secular calendars would have us to believe that Sunday was the seventh day. But it's not. If you have a scriptural calendar, Sunday is the first day of the week. Saturday is the last day, the seventh day. Now, in the New Testament, the New Testament day of worship is not the Sabbath. You cannot find, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus worshiping on the Sabbath day. When the church met and it was recorded in Scripture, it was on the first day of the week. When Jesus appeared to his disciples, one day it was on the first day of the week, and 8 days later, another following Sunday, he met with them again. First day of the week. When Paul went out and preached the word and established churches and got people saved and baptized, he taught them to worship on the first day of the week, Sunday. Paul practiced it. He taught it for us. Now, so there was a day set aside in the Christian realm, the Christian era of time or period of time after Christ was raised from the dead. The church began to meet not on a Saturday, but on a Sunday to commemorate the resurrection. You see, though Easter is one day out of the year set aside about the same time of the year when Jesus arose from the grave, we have a day set aside to commemorate that. But the truth is, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday in the New Testament church. And just as the day was treated in the Old Testament as a holy day, we in the New Testament must not belittle the day and mock the day. God has set a precedent in Scripture to worship on the Lord's day. Acts 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So here is the Bible precedent. The disciples were already meeting on the Lord's day, the first day of the week. They were breaking bread. They were remembering the Lord in the Lord's Supper, the communion, on the first day of the week. Paul met with them. So here's the precedent set by Scripture. Oh, I see another precedent there. He continued preaching until midnight. So here's the Bible precedent for long sermons. May I remind you, mark that, and the next time you criticize the long sermon, be careful, you may go to sleep and fall out of your pew and break your neck. Man guy sitting up in the balcony, up in the loft, went to sleep, fell out of the loft, broke his neck. He was raised from the dead. We see also in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, Paul having established New Testament churches and have taught them after the practice of the church, who was taught by the apostles, who were taught by the Lord. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, they were trying to get up an offering to help the poor saints at Jerusalem. This wasn't their tithe. This was a special offering, just like we have special offering from time to time. And they were to take it up over a period of time. And Paul said, here's how you do it. He said, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. Now he's telling them two things. He's teaching them to give their offering like they give their tithe when they go to church. That lay by him in store is a reference back over to Malachi chapter 3 of giving tithes and offerings in the storehouse, bringing them to the storehouse. I believe the church is the storehouse in the New Testament period of time. And he was saying, when the church meets on the first day of the week, when you come and give your regular tithes, that's the time to set aside that special offering also on the first day of the week when you come together to worship God. May I say to you, it's terrible that we have come to a place in America that we treat the Lord's Day as any other day. The Lord has no special day. 2007 in America. We have become so secular, so carnal, so worldly, that we treat Sunday, the Lord's Day, as any other day. Work, play. I know Christians that think nothing of taking off on Sunday and going to a ball game, or taking off on Sunday so they can work on their job and make double time. I think we ought to love the Lord and honor Him and realize this day is precious. It's a special day. Just as in the Old Testament economy, the Sabbath was holy, so the first day ought to be holy. The Bible precedent is, it's the day we gather to worship. It's the day we're to commemorate the fact that Jesus died and was buried and rose again to give us life everlasting. Then may I say to you, there are places that are holy to God. Places that are holy to God. That means there are places that have been set apart from other places by God and for God. In Exodus chapter 3 verse 5, we're told that the ground at the burning bush was holy ground. It was holy because the burning bush was a picture of Christ. And God was speaking out of that bush. He said to Moses, take off your shoes, for where you stand is holy ground. Holy ground. You see, that burning bush is a representative, a picture of Jesus Christ, who would suffer our judgment and our hell for us. And he was not consumed. He died, but he rose again. Brother, when you start talking about the gospel, that's holy ground. But may I say in the book of Exodus also, when the Lord was giving Moses the blueprints to build the tabernacle, he designated two places in that tabernacle proper as holy places. Holy places. One place was the outer enclosure of the tabernacle itself. It was called the holy place. In that place, there was the table of showbread. There was the golden candlestick and the golden altar. One golden candlestick representing the light of God's Word. Table of showbread, the bread of life. Boy, God's Word is holy. I won't go there anymore. But the golden altar represented the place of prayer. The place where the prayers would ascend up to the people. May I say to you, just as this book is holy and the gospel message is holy, there ought to be a place in your life, your prayer place. And that ought to be a holy place where you commune with God. A holy place. A holy place. Well, God's designated another place as the church of the living God, that it belongs to God, and that it requires us to know how to behave ourselves when we come into attendance. This place has been set aside so that God says, you better know that you can't behave yourself like the world behaves themselves and come into my house. He says, listen in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And I'm afraid when we come into this sanctuary, into this place that's built by God's tithe and dedicated for God's use, we treat it like it's a barn sometimes. The songbooks have been bought and dedicated to God, and some of you write notes and tear paper out of it. We found a page the other day that somebody tore a page out of our songbook and put their old unused gum in and wadded up. It's not uncommon to walk through here and to find cups, coffee cups under pews, gum wrappers. I promise you there's a half a ton of gum underneath some of these pews because we don't look at God's house as God's house. It's the place God has designated for His people to meet together, to worship Him, and it ought to be considered a holy place. It's called the Church of the Living God. Now, you say, but preacher, the people are the church. Yes, we are. But the meeting place of the people is called the church house. And here in this scripture, he's talking about when God's people meet together. The place where they meet is called the church of the living God. And we ought to know how to behave ourselves when we come to the church of the living God. Let me go on. You're going to love the rest of this. The Bible tells us our tithes and offerings are holy unto the Lord. Our tithes and offerings are holy unto the Lord. You say, what are you talking about? For some of you, I'm talking about that part of the money you know belongs to God, but you keep for yourself. This is January. Giving records are being prepared, and I have never witnessed so many miracles as I have witnessed this last week. Miracles. It is a miracle looking at the tithing and giving record when a family gives $800. It's a miracle that a family in 2007 can drive new cars and live in new houses for $8,000 a year. That's a miracle. Either that or somebody's dishonest with God's holy tithes and offerings. When you cash your paycheck, part of that is holy to God. God says so. Let's just prove it from Scripture. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruit of all thine increase. You said nothing holy there. Well, notice that statement, with thy substance and the first fruits of all thine increase. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 16. For if the first fruits be holy, You say, what's the first fruits? The first tenth. The first tenth. If the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. All of it's holy. Hey, may I say to you that you're not accountable to God just for what you do with the first tenth, but how you use all of it. But there is a first part of it, a tenth, off of the top before anybody else. First fruits is not first fruits if it's second or third or fourth after car payment or Social Security or income taxes. First fruits is first. First. If I had three boys up here and I said, now you're first, you're second, you're third, and you're fourth. What did I do? Three boys? Okay. What can I say? If you had three or four boys up here and I said, you're first, and you're second, and you're third, and you're fourth. And I said to this one, now you're first. No, he's fourth. And if you take your first fruit, your first tenth, and you give it away to car payment, and you give this to house payment, and this to automobile payment, and down here you try to give fourth as your first fruit. That's fourth fruit. It's not first fruit. It's not the first tenth. But here's the big error. God says this is holy. You say, why is God only interested in the first, not the second, third, or fourth? Because when you give the first, it's symbolic of putting Him first. It's saying, I'm going to trust God to make the 90% do what I couldn't do with 100%. It's an act of faith. It's an act of obedience. It's an act of trust. It's giving God to an opportunity to show Himself big in your life. I have people every week come to me and say, preacher, I need help with groceries, or I need help with electricity, or I need help with this. Now, every now and then, every one of us will need help at one time or another. But I guarantee you 99.9% of those that keep coming are in trouble because they have not been honest with the first. They've not been honest with the first. Yes. Look at Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27. Verse number 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed or of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. He goes on another place and says, if it's sheep or cattle, they're holy. You see, they didn't have dollars and cents necessary back in those days. When I was a boy growing up, I can't tell you how many times I've taken pounds of butter Mama had churned to the store and sell it, or trade it for some things we needed in the kitchen. And I've taken dozens of eggs to sell them. What God is saying, that if you raise chickens and that old chicken hatches 10, one of them belongs to God. If you have 10 acres of corn, one of those acres belong to God. If you produce 10 calves, one of those calves belong to God. It's very simple. Translating that down to our terms, if you make 10 pennies this week, one of those pennies belong to God. If you make $10, one of those dollars belong to God. And understand that God says, it is holy. 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 So holy is it that God judges Israel because they had not been giving their tithes and offerings. In Malachi chapter 3 verse 8, He says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed Me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And then God answered the question He just asked, in tithes and offerings. Why? God says you're stealing, you're thieves. Why? They made it because the Bible says the first tenth is holy to the Lord. It belongs to God. And he said, because you didn't give it, you're cursed with a curse. Malachi chapter 3. I know you're afraid to read it, but read it. It might be enlightening. It might be the most profitable thing you do all year. Read it and practice it. I've got to go on. Amen? Okay, I thought you'd want me to get off that. Not only is our tithe and offering holy unto the Lord. Listen. You're going to love this. The Christian's body is holy to God. It's holy to God. Our body. The most vile and wretched thing about Bob Smith is this body. The problems I have to face every day in my life spiritually is brought on because of this old body. And yet God says, for the Christian, it's to be presented to God as a holy sacrifice. A holy sacrifice. Let's look at some verses quickly. Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. 1 Corinthians 3:17, talking to Christians, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Why is it holy? Because God lives in it. God lives in it. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. You don't look at the blemishes on your soul, do you? And the Bible tells us the Spirit of God in us, the Spirit cannot sin. So what sins? So flesh. The blemishes. He said that we should be holy and without blemish. So, dear Christian, listen to me. Listen to me. This body that is so vile and so wretched and houses a soul that's been saved and a spirit that's been made alive at the new birth has not come to the reality of full salvation yet. But God has chosen, when we accept him, to live in our body. Our body becomes the temple of the Lord. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are his. And we need to look at this body as a Christian, as holy, and present it to God as a living sacrifice. I can tell that some of the men piercing their ears and nose and lips, they don't consider this body holy. Some of you ladies who dress so carelessly are not treating your body like it's a holy, living sacrifice unto God. Well, let me quickly move on. Just two more things and we'll be through. The Christian's calling is holy. The Christian's calling. Now, when God saved us, he didn't save us just to get to heaven. He saved us and has given us spiritual gifts to use for his glory in his church in this life. Listen to what he says, and I won't be long here. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. If you're a Sunday school teacher, a bus worker, a nursery worker, a custodian, a pastor, an associate pastor, a missionary, a helper in a class, and you feel this is what God would have you to do, you ought to look at it as a holy calling, because God does. Then may I say lastly, that holy things can be defiled. Holy things can be defiled. Remember what when God killed Nadab and Abihu? They defiled the golden altar by using strange fire on it. God killed them. That was a holy place. They went against God's holy word and offered strange fire, fire that didn't come off of the brass altar that was started by God and kept burning by the priest. They offered strange fire, fire of their own making. God killed them. God killed them. Holy things can be defiled. Holy things are defiled by insincere servants. Holy things are defiled by unfaithful servants. Holy things are defiled by worldly servants. Holy things are defiled by uncommitted servants. Holy things are defiled by greedy and selfish servants. Holy things are defiled by wolves and dogs and hogs. May God help us to guard against the holy things being made normal things, ordinary things, being defiled. We're to guard carefully that which is holy. Holy things belong to God and not to man. They're entrusted to us by God. This word doesn't belong to me. It's God's word. But I'm entrusted with it to keep it, to preach it, to live it, to be honest to it, and to share it with others, not change it or add to it. God would have us to be careful. I believe God's calling in my life to preach the gospel is a holy calling. God gave me my verse for my ministry. For as we're allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God, which trieth our hearts. Holy things are to be guarded carefully. They belong to God, and yet holy things are entrusted to God's servants. He said, don't give that which is holy unto the dogs or to the swine. It's entrusted to God's servants. Holy things are set apart unto God for God's use and God's glory. And we must guard the holy word, the holy day, the church of the living God, our tithes and our offerings, the Christian body and our Christian calling, because they are holy, holy, holy to God. I challenge you, Christian. I challenge to you that's listening to me on this wet and cold Sunday night, don't trifle and play games with holy things, because they're not yours, they're His. Father, thank you for the Word of God and